Invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. The first message, the first resurrection message to the church given by Peter. We're going to read from verse 22. And it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and with wonders and signs, and God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You have made me fullness of gladness. You have made me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And for this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added about that day about 3,000 souls."
God will bless to us the reading of his word.
God will bless to us the hearing of his word. And the Bible says God will bless us when we keep his word. And so as we look at this chapter, we want to talk about Jesus Christ, the beauty of holiness.
The beauty of holiness. Is struck by that verse, the beauty of holiness, that we're to worship him in the beauty of holiness. He is
the most beautiful person you could ever know and experience. And what's holiness if we think about holiness?
The idea, the definition of holiness is to be set apart. Well, Jesus Christ is set apart.
It's a state of perfect purity. And Jesus is the perfectly pure human being who came, the man, Christ Jesus, who came into this world, is perfect in purity,
of integrity, of moral character. Jesus was perfect in every way.
And there was a freedom from sin. There was no sin in him. He was sinless. It says in Exodus 15, verse 11, it says, "Who is like thee, glorious in holiness?"
There's no one like Jesus. So today is Resurrection Sunday.
It's what we celebrate is Resurrection Sunday. Whether it is the actual resurrection, no, we don't know that. But if I said, "The Lord has risen," what do you say?
There we go.
The Lord has risen indeed.
The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that the cross was no accident.
It wasn't an accident. It was part of God's eternal plan to bring us life out of death.
That's what he invented.
Before creating anything, he already had this planned out. He knew what was going to happen. It's fitting at springtime to be talking about resurrection, isn't it? Because basically, it's springtime, and so as we were leaving today, we saw a flower coming up.
Isn't that indicative of the time we were thinking of the resurrection? The resurrection message of Jesus is a sure and core doctrine to the Christian faith, isn't it?
It's something that's so important that it's the whole book of Acts. The whole book of Acts is really about revelation, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the apostles understood that Jesus' resurrection proved there was more to Jesus' cross. Why? Why is there more to Jesus' cross? Since Jesus has risen from the dead, they now had a living hope. That's what the Bible teaches. Jesus paid the price for sin on the cross. And as we thought about this morning in the breaking of bread, those two on the road to Emmaus, they were lost. They needed to have their eyes and heart opened, and Jesus did that for them. Since Jesus has risen from the dead, they now had that living hope. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 5 tells us something so important. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to this great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Isn't that the Christian message? It's all about resurrection. And the whole book of Acts is message after message about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But none of this would be possible without God first choosing to come into his creation, right? Jesus had to come into the creation for this to be a possibility. Isaiah 6:8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Here am I, send me." Jesus comes to us in perfect holiness this morning. Perfect holiness. It is at the center and the core of all his divine attributes. Now, many of us would say that love is a core attribute of Christ, and it is. But if you look at holiness, it's different. In any one of the other attributes of Christ, you can put holy in front of it. For example, if you talk about God's love, it's a holy love. God's peace, it's a holy peace. God's judgment, it's holy judgment. God's mercy, it's a holy mercy. In heaven, the angels don't sing love, 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 mercy, 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 grace, grace, grace. They don't. They sing holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So I want us to consider this morning the essential nature of Jesus' holiness as seen in his life, his death, and his resurrection.
Jesus Christ is the
only example of holiness to ever walk on this earth. The perfect example of holiness. The perfect union of mercy, of love, and of grace. He is, therefore, the beauty of holiness. Yet Isaiah 53:2 says this, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." So what does that say to me? If he is the beauty of holiness, how come there's no beauty that we should desire him? Because when you look on the outside of Jesus Christ, and you look at the cross, there's no beauty there. It's looking within to see his heart, to see what he did for us, where the beauty of Jesus Christ is extolled. It's all of who he was on the inside. So first of all, let's look at the Jesus holy in life. It says in verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's the way of salvation, isn't it? That we need to call on the name of the Lord. Why did Jesus come to the earth? That's a good question, isn't it? Why did he come here? He came to give us life. Each one of us is dead in our trespasses and sin, the scripture says. But Jesus came to pay that price on the cross so that we could be freed of our sins. And God loves led him to die on the cross.
God's love led him to die on the cross.
And we have life. We have life through his blood and body given for us. To be alive in Christ, you must repent of your sin and receive Jesus as your Savior. And you know something? It's such an easy message to understand that it's a childlike faith that is needed. But that will never happen unless you come to an end of yourself. The end of your flesh life. No one turns to Jesus Christ when they think they can live their own life their own way. No one will ever turn to Jesus at that point if they think that their life is sufficient and they don't need anyone. In Mark 5:25 and 26, we read of someone who came to an end of themselves. We meet a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and had suffered much and under many physicians and had spent all that she had. It was no better, but rather grew worse. You know, if you don't come to an end of yourself and turn to Jesus Christ, you know what will happen? You'll only get worse. Your flesh will only take you down deeper into sin. It will only get worse. And that's exactly what happened to her. But she finally came to Jesus in real faith, for he said, "Who touched me?" She touched him because she came in need to him, and he met her in her need.
So Jesus came
to show us how to live in holiness. That's one of the reasons he came. We think about he died to give us life. He actually wants to teach us how to live that life for him. And to do that, we can't live in the flesh. That lady proved, that woman proved that you can't live in the flesh. You have to live by the Spirit. There can be beauty, exactly what you need to live a life like the Son did. There can be beauty in your life if you live it for Jesus. If you have a love for him, there can be beauty in your life. You can show what your life is all about as you learn to love him, as you go on missions and serve God by going overseas, things like that. Those are all expressions of love for Christ. Now, God teaches you how to live the holy life. God knows exactly what you need to live the life. His Son did. So the example we have is Jesus Christ, perfectly holy, living that life that we should live. And now we come and we read the Word of God and say, "I want to live that life that he lived." God's Word teaches you how to live that holy life.
John 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is your advantage if I go away." How is it an advantage that Jesus was going away?
It was an advantage because the Holy Spirit was going. That if I go away, if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And that's what Jesus did. And that's why the resurrection was so critical. That's why this first message is so important. Because the Holy Spirit had come on the day of Pentecost here and had descended on the apostles, and they spoke in such a way as it was evident that God was in them. And so we come and we need that Spirit to teach us how to live that life, how to live the life for Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit living and directing you is the only way to live a holy life. You can't live it apart from the Holy Spirit being in you. He is working to restore your life. He wants to restore your life. That's what God wants to do, by showing you your sin, by humbling you, by teaching you through the Word to confess your sin, to get right with God. Now, Webster says restoration is bringing back to a former position of a condition of glory. We restore homes and cars and furniture to their original condition, but it doesn't last, does it? It doesn't stay the way that it was. My first car was a Rover TT 2000, a British sports car, wonderful car, glorious car. I rebuilt the engine, put the body back. Everything was just so. And I was living in Montreal. I drove that car down, first time I drove it, down to Mount Royal, parked it on the hill, went with a friend to see a movie. It had a boot lid and a bonnet. It didn't have a trunk. It had a boot lid and a bonnet. And I came back. I came back from the movie, and someone had left their parking brake off up the hill. And that poor car of mine had the boot lid crushed and my bonnet crushed, and it was all pushed in. You see, it just was restored, but it couldn't stay that way. What is the difference with God's restoration of us? Do you ever think about this? Godly restoration makes us better than the original, with the Holy Spirit forever indwelling us as a new creation. Now, I remember learning that truth, that Adam and Eve didn't have what we have. I didn't recognize that at first. They had this perfect relationship with God, but they never had the Holy Spirit living within them. And what we have been given in Christ makes us a new creation. So what does it take to be restored to God? If you say, "I want to have God restore my life," first of all, it takes you being honest with yourself. There's a self-awareness. You look into your life, you'll be introspective, if you would, and you understand that you're a sinner. You understand that even though you do many things that are good, there's still sin within you, and you have to come to an end of yourself. Second, it takes a genuine willingness to repent of your sin and turn to God in true faith. You stop looking within and you start looking without. You say, "There's got to be a better way." And you turn to God in true faith and you're God aware. You look at God and you start to aware, you're aware of who he is. You see your need that only Jesus can fulfill. And third, it takes a willingness to be open and honest before others. It's an expression of saying, "I understand who I am. I'm being truthful to you. I'm a sinner, and Jesus has saved me." It says, and in these last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Verse 17. To the early church, the resurrection was the all-important message.
Do you know in Acts, there are 7 to 10
messages, depending on how you look at it, all about resurrection. It was the message of the book of Acts. John 17, verse 18. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. God sends us into the world with a message of resurrection. Death and resurrection. The message we have to the world is a world, is a message that Jesus is alive. So Jesus sends us out with this message of forgiveness and eternal life. And after the cross, the apostles, look at them. They were bewildered, broken men with their dream gone and their lives shattered. It was Jesus' resurrection. It was what we read this morning, this resurrection that changed them from cowards into heroes. And as we said in the two in the road to Emmaus, did not their hearts burn within them? But the Lord ordered them to wait in Jerusalem. He ordered them to wait. He commanded them to wait. Why? The indwelling Holy Spirit is necessary to live the Christian life. You can't live this life without the Holy Spirit controlling your life. Acts 1 verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered, he commanded them not to depart out of Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. Truth is, we all fail. We all fail. So God gave us the Holy Spirit as an eternal seal of assurance to us of our security in him. We need that, don't we? And why use Peter here to preach this message? Of all the apostles, why use Peter to preach this message? He denied the Lord 3 times. He certainly, when the Lord reached him in John 21, he says, do you love me? He said, no, Lord, you know I like you.
He never ever said, agape,
I never love you. I like you. I love you like a brother. I don't love you the way I should. He admitted to it for the first time in his life. Why would God use him? To show us that he uses imperfect human beings to accomplish his will. He uses you and I. We're all failures in that sense. We all have denied the Lord in one way or another in our lives. Yet he continues to use us. And he does it when we are humbled before him as Peter was. As imperfect disciples, we've been called to feed and care for his sheep, the church. That's what's happening here. Verse 19 shows us that his body is gifted to serve him. He's given us a body to serve him. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship. You and I are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're to work for the Lord, with God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As Jesus transforms your life, his grace, love, and mercy will shine through you. You are to be a living testimony, a signpost, pointing others to the true beauty of Jesus, to the salvation found only in him. Sharon and I went to the Grand Canyon, and we stood and we looked out at the Grand Canyon and went, wow, now what? We went and moved somewhere else, looked at the Grand Canyon again, and go, wow, now what? But when you have someone there telling you about the Grand Canyon, you get a lot more out of it, right? You understand what it's all about. And when we're to be guides to the blind, we're to tell them what the world is like through our eyes. We're telling them what they cannot see. We're telling them about the Jesus that we know, our Lord and Savior. It says that that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. John 21, verse 7. I've been thinking a lot about this. Every believer needs friends like John that will point them to Christ. You need a friend that will always point you to Jesus Christ. Sharon and I are in a Bible study on Friday nights online down to Florida, and there's this brother named Tom. And Tom used to apologize all the time. He'd say, he'd call me afterwards. He said, Brian, I'm so sorry I came on so strong. I said, Tom, don't ever apologize for passion for Jesus. If you're passionate for the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know someone who loves the Lord, wants to spend time knowing more about the Lord, make them your friend. That's the kind of friend we all need. In today's world, technology has isolated us from each other. Isn't it true? Aren't we isolated from each other more now today than ever before? I look at people in their cars, and they've got their cell phones, and they're working on their cell phones in their car. It's just the way the world has become. But God never intended isolation for us as believers. That's not what it is. When you became a believer, you entered into God's family. You're full of brothers and sisters and mothers, spiritual mothers and fathers. The Christian life requires us to seek out the help and support of others. You cannot do it alone. You cannot live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit in you. You cannot live the Christian life alone. You know, there's a lot of online Christianity going on. I'm not against it in a certain sense. But what we need is to meet together as a body of believers, to grow together, to help one another. That's why God brings the church together. And we need that. It comes down to spiritual accountability.
Spiritual accountability means choosing to be answerable to God through the counsel of trusted believers.
We need to have people say truthful things to us. Tell us when we're out of line. Help us understand where we went wrong. And you know something? John was that for Peter. Peter needed someone to direct him, and John was there for him. You need the loving encouragement and gentle correction of mature believers.
You know what a mature believer knows when he's helping a young believer?
He's always aware of something. He's got a beam in his eye. He's always aware of the beam in his own eye as he's trying to pick out the splinter. He realizes he should not condemn because he's in the same boat. We need spiritual, mature believers to guide the younger people or people that are struggling. They should always point you to Christ. That's what they should do. They should always point you to Jesus Christ using God's word. Choose your friends wisely. And so on the boat, here's Peter on the boat. He's fishing. But he has a sense that something's happening. And he turns to John, and John says, "Look, over there, it's the Lord." So what does Peter do? What does Peter do? Does he pull in the fish? He's a fisherman.
No.
He puts his coat on and jumps into the water. There was something more important. Do you know what the definition of a successful failure is? You ever thought about this? A successful failure. It's someone who uses a setback in life. You've had a setback in life. To learn new insights in their relationship with God. To learn new things with God. To grow closer to Him. It's the story of Job. Right? Job went through so much in his life, but it brought him closer to God through the experiences that he had.
It's characterized by treating one's mistakes as learning opportunities where the knowledge gained is greater than the failure itself. The knowledge gained is greater than the failure itself.
You learn more through the trials of life than you ever do through the good times.
Because of Jesus, our failures do not have to define us, but they should refine us.
Again, because of Jesus, our failures do not have to define us. They should refine us. If you look at the life of Peter, if you look at the life of Paul, both had major failures in their life. And when they came to Christ, they used those failures not to define their life, but to refine it and how they served him.
In Matthew, Mark, and Luke,
they all record Peter's denials, his failure. But only John records his restoration. Why is that? Did you ever think about that? Why is the restoration of Peter only found in John chapter 21? Here's the reason.
John 18 verses 15 and 16. It says, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And then in verse 16, so the other disciple, I believe it to be John, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in.
So John was there. John was there, and I believe it was John who brought Peter in and witnessed Peter's denial of Jesus. And John worked to see Peter restored. That's what a true brother in Christ or a sister in Christ wants to do. They want to direct you to Jesus, and they want to always see that you're restored if you're suffering. With the words on the boat, it is the Lord, John brought Peter back to the place where he saw only Jesus. He left the fish behind.
And we must live the holy life to direct others to Christ, to Jesus.
And that's the life that Jesus lived. He lived a holy life. And holiness is not only seen in his life, but Jesus is holy in his death. It says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men.
How do you understand the value of Jesus' death?
The cross is the centerpiece of God's eternal plan. I remember my father-in-law, Dr. Bob, showing me a picture once, and it showed eternity and eternity, and right in the dead center was a picture of a cross. And I said, Dad, what's that all about? And he said, the cross centers everything. From beginning to end, the center of it all is the cross. And so it's God's eternal plan centers in the cross. And Jesus died so that you could gain eternal life.
There are two distinct truths being shown in this verse.
Look at verse 23. One is that God has a definite plan. God has a definite plan for you and for I. And the other is that men can freely reject his plan. God will not force you to come to him. He will give you the opportunity. It says in verse 23 that they were lawless men. They were lawless men. And the most essential quality of God's plan was Jesus' holiness. It was essential because in the Old Testament, all the sacrifices that were ever given were good to cover over sin, but never take away sin. The reason for that is they were not perfect. There was always something that was flawed. And so when we come to this sacrifice, we come to a sacrifice that is perfectly holy. That's why Hebrews 10:5 says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. So a body was prepared. The Holy Spirit acted. There was a virgin birth. There was a holy birth. From all eternity, past, present, future, always, Jesus is forever holy. Notice here the word, the foreknowledge of God. Notice in verse 23, the foreknowledge of God. It is his divine attribute of knowing all future events. God knows all future events. He knows all choices that you're going to make, that I'm going to make. He knows all outcomes with absolute certainty. He knows exactly what's going to happen, spanning all time as we know it. And for that to be true, if God knows all things, then he must dwell outside of time, outside of space, outside of the material created universe, because he created all of that. He exists outside of that. He's in the third heavens, we're told. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, past tense. He already preexisted the beginning. Or John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus responded to Pilate when he asked him if he was a king, saying, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I came into the world to bear witness to the truth. God has a purpose in everything he does. There's nothing that God doesn't do that isn't purposeful, and it has a plan beside it. And God has purposed in everything he does. John the Baptist knew God's purpose was to die. Right? He knew it was to die because when he saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So we need to understand that God is in control. God's sovereign plan works out all things in absolute conformity to his will. The theological truth shows that God is in complete control of all events, from daily details, the here and now, to global history. God's in absolute control. All the while remaining separate from human accountability. You and I are accountable. It says here that these lawless men, they crucified, it says, they crucified him and killed him. Did you ever think that they murdered Jesus? I remember saying that to someone. They said, no, Jesus wasn't murdered. I said, yes, the scriptures say that. Look in Acts chapter 2, he was murdered. Well, how can that be true? They said, because God intended for his son to go to the cross. I said, both are true. Both are absolutely true. It implies that God knows all things before they happen, and he will use our human choices to fulfill his predetermined purposes. For example, Daniel prophesied about four kingdoms represented by the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, showing God's sovereignty over world empires. First of all, Babylon, the head of gold, Medo-Persia, the chest and arms of silver, Greece, the belly, the thighs of bronze, and Rome, the legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. The statue culminates in a stone destroying them all, proving that God's eternal kingdom will come about as he intended. Thy kingdom come, we say, right? So God's in absolute control. God is sovereign in control, yet evil men of their own free will chose to murder Jesus. Think about that. They chose to murder Jesus. They were Satan's puppets. This highlights the mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, where two seemingly contradictory truths are both true and work together to achieve God's intended purposes. The crucifixion is seen as the ultimate example of this, where God's predetermined plan was accomplished through the free and sinful actions of men. So God was working in his plan, and yet man was helping him to accomplish it. In Isaiah 53:10, it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him," to crush Jesus. He was put to grief. He put him to grief, God's plan. But the free will actions of the Pharisees and the Romans crucified Jesus. They crucified Jesus, which served God's good purpose. You look at this and you see it throughout Scripture. Think of Judas. Judas had every opportunity that all the other apostles had to get to know Jesus, to believe in Jesus. Jesus washed his feet like every other one of the disciples. But he was, according to his heart, had already turned against God. And God knew that this would happen. Look at Joseph in Genesis 50, verse 20. Look at what he says. "As for you, you meant this evil against me. You meant it as evil against me. That was the will of man. But God meant it for good, to bring life out of death, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today," it says. With Jesus' death on the cross, we see the clear choice given to us. We look at the cross, we understand that God acted, man acted, and God did what he had planned to do from eternity. And the two thieves represent the free will divide in humanity today, right? Those who know their sin and repent to receive Jesus, and those who mock and reject him. On one side, the one group, on the other side, the other group. That's what we see. The repentant thief shows it is never too late to turn to Jesus, regardless of your sins. And the unrepentant thief serves as a warning not to turn away from the opportunity to repent, for the opportunity may be our last. I know many of you knew Ron Wilson, who went to be with the Lord. On the day that I got saved, Ron was standing down at the doorway. I was the first out of the chapel at Hamilton Road. I was escaping, trying to escape, under conviction, severe conviction. And I'm going down that stairs, and Ron Wilson said to me, "You realize you've heard the gospel?" "Uh-huh." He said, "You are responsible for what you've heard. And if you walk out of those doors and you don't do anything about it, God will hold you accountable." Wow. As if I wasn't convicted enough, he heaps more conviction on me, more coals on me. And I go out, and that afternoon I got saved. I got on my knees and I asked the Lord to come into my life. So choices have consequences. You're either one thief or the other in terms of what you do with the cross. So which thief are you like? So you want to notice that Jesus is holy in his life. He's holy in his death, but Jesus is holy in his resurrection. It says in verse 24, "God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Jesus predicted his resurrection. Mark 8:31, "And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of God must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." You see, the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. And what we heard this morning was a lot of disbelief. Some even saw Jesus and didn't take it in, couldn't believe that it was him. But ultimately, they came to know that he had been resurrected to newness of life. And when this message was preached, the first message on the resurrection, 3,000 souls were saved. Yaroslav Pedlan said these words, and I love this quote, "If Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. If Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is risen, nothing else matters." Isn't that good? You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes everything real for us, everything personal for us. We serve a living Savior. And we who believe now have a living hope of forever being with Jesus in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:2, it says, "For in this tent, this body," right, "we groan." We all groan, and we groan more as we get older. I know I do. "We groan, longing to be put on our heavenly dwelling," that heavenly body, "and be with him. But what does the resurrection of Jesus have to do with God's holiness? Why do I say that the holiness of his resurrection?
Remember that Jesus, just before he died, said, "Father, into your hands I commit or commend my spirit."
He was saying, "Father, I'm letting you judge my sacrifice.
Is it sufficient?
Is it sufficient? Into your hand I commend my spirit." And so we look at this and we wonder, did Jesus do everything that was required? How can we know that it was perfectly a perfect payment for sin? And God vindicated his sacrifice by tearing down the veil. I never thought about this. When did God vindicate his son? You know, I always think that it wasn't until Jesus went in and put the blood on the altar as a high priest. But really, the indication, or after the 3 days, I should say, after 3 days, the resurrection was the vindication. But the Father had already torn the veil from top to bottom. He had already said that what his son had done was sufficient. It was perfect. It was exactly what it was required. In verse 22, it says, "Jesus attested to you by God, divinely appointed," it means, "and proven by God the Father with mighty works, wonders, and signs done through Jesus on the cross." We read Paul's irrefutable words of the evidence of Jesus' resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 6. It says this, "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised up on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," or Peter, "then to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." And verse 8 goes on, "Last of all, as to one ultimately born, he appeared also to me," Paul said. Do you know what that verse speaks of? You know what the resurrection teaches? It teaches this. It's a defense lawyer's perfect case due to overwhelming evidence. You couldn't ask for more evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than what God gives you in the Scriptures, the proof of what he has done. You know, it's interesting to me that after 100 years after the death of Jesus, there were already 10 volumes outside of Scripture written about him. The same 100 years, there were only 3 written of Nero. Only 3. Why is it? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It changed everything. So God's eternal plan was always for Jesus to be resurrected, but that required him who was holy to live holy and to die holy. The vindication of his holiness, it was not possible, it says in Scripture, for him to be held by death or see corruption because he was holy. He paid that perfect price. Verse 32 says, "This Jesus God raised up," God the Father raised up, "and of that we are all witnesses." There were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus vindicated his righteousness, satisfied God's justice, proved his divinity, and secured salvation for all who would believe. And Jesus is now justly exalted at the right hand of the Father. You know, I say this, it's sort of humorous for me. I used to pray and I'd say, "He's at the right hand of the Father." I'd look over here as I'm praying. I'd go, "Wait a second, no. God's this way. He's over here. He's on this side." That was just one thing that I started to say, "Lord, I'm just thinking about you." So what's the application of the takeaway from all of this?
Jesus is exalted at the right hand of the Father, isn't he? So let's look at this.
God, who is forever holy in life, in death, and in resurrection, he'll be holy in all things, but he'll be holy in his judgment. Have you ever thought about that? It was the Philippian jailer who asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" He was about to throw himself on his sword, and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." You might ask this morning, why should I concern myself with salvation and God's holiness? Why do I need this? Well, first of all, you need to come to an end of yourself. There is one place that you do not want to stand before God's holiness. There's one place that you do not want to stand before God's holiness. Acts 10, verse 42. "Jesus is the one who has been appointed by God the Father as judge of the living and the dead." Jesus will be the judge of the living and the dead. He will act in holiness. And Revelation 20, 11, 12 says this, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it," that's Jesus,
"and from his presence, earth and sky fled away,
and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead and great and small standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." Brothers and sisters,
if you know someone that doesn't know the Lord,
this is the day to tell them. We're getting close, aren't we?
God will be holy in his judgment if you reject him. He'll be holy in his judgment,
and you will be held accountable in hell for your sin. That's what the scriptures teach.
Turn to Jesus Christ.
Believe in him while there's still time.
Trust in the one that's alive forevermore,
the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just close in a word of prayer.
Father, we just humbly submit ourselves before you.
We're thankful, Father, for the one that you sent into this world to be the Savior of the world. We're thankful that he came and lived a holy life.
He teaches us how to live our lives in a holy manner. And Father, we thank you for the example that the scriptures give of how Jesus lived his life.
But he was holy in death.
He was the perfect sacrifice for sin. Because he was holy, not only in birth, but in life, he was the holy sacrifice, that one that was perfect.
Once for all, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
On your side, Father, he sat down, having perfectly fulfilled the death on the cross for us, for each one of us. And he's holy in his resurrection, Father. The corruption was not possible for him. He was raised to newness of life on the third and appointed day. And so, Father, we just bow humbly before you. And we pray, Father, if there's anyone here who does not know you, Father,
who does not know your Son, has not come to know salvation and what it means to have Christ living within them by the power of the Holy Spirit, that today they might make that decision,
that they might not face the judgment seat of Christ. Father, no one should face that.
And so we pray that if there's anyone here who's not received Christ,
tonight might be the example. We pray tonight might be
the day that they receive Jesus into their hearts.
We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.